important passages in the whole Bible. It's there in the heart of what we call the Old Testament. It's there in the heart of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's 7 short verses. And yet from the amount of times that it's actually quoted in the New Testament, that shows something of the importance that Jesus gave to it. And it shows the importance that his disciples, his apostles, and his followers gave to it. They understood that as being a prophecy about him. They understood that psalm, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, a psalm that had been sung for over 900 years in the temple, was something that was not understood by the Jewish people. They sang it. It was sung to them by the priests and by the choirs in the temple. And yet people must have gone away thinking, who on earth is this person who is David's Lord? Who on earth is this person who is a king and a priest? Who on earth is this person who is not only a king and a priest, but a warrior that will conquer the nations of the world? It must have been a puzzle to them. And it's certainly something that the rabbis puzzled over. Who is this astonishing person who is actually God's right-hand man? Somebody who actually sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Somebody who is a man who is actually on an equal footing with God. So much so that God can say of him, this is my right-hand man. This is the man of my right hand. This is the man that I will accomplish all my purposes through. This is the man who will go forth and will accomplish everything that I have planned for the world. That's quite something. And you can imagine the people thinking, what on earth was that all about? Who is that person? It's obviously not King David. And as the centuries went by and people saw kings that were coming to the throne of Judah and kings coming to the throne of Israel, particularly those who came to the throne in the northern tribes of Israel, that they were nothing like David. They were a pale shadow of David. Some were the exact opposite of David. David was the man after God's heart. These men were not. They were wicked. They were evil people. And some of them, people were so fed up of them, the military bumped them off and placed somebody else on the throne instead. And then they were overthrown later. And when we look at the kings of Judah, some were good, some were evil, some were like David, but none of them ever attained the status of David. And then in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah was taken to Babylon, and from that point on, they had no more kings. They must have given up any hope that there would be somebody, some man, some king of Israel who would come along, who would be the man who would sit at the right hand of God, somebody who was a king and a priest. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus creates a stir. People are talking about, who is this man? And some are saying, I think that he's Elijah been resurrected, that great prophet of the Old Testament, that man who was not afraid to stand before kings and not afraid to denounce kings in the name of righteousness. And Jesus was like that. So perhaps it's Elijah come back. Perhaps it's John the Baptist been raised from the dead. Perhaps it's Jeremiah. Perhaps it's one of the other prophets. Jesus just defies human description. And that's the way it is today, isn't it? You know, there are so many people who say they like Jesus, but they don't really like church. They don't want to come to church, but they like Jesus. But the problem I find is with those people who like Jesus, they actually like a Jesus who, in the kind of image that they imagine him to be. Well, you know, I think Jesus was like this. I think the Jesus that I believe in is like this. And everybody has a Jesus, their own personal Jesus. Somebody that will be just like they want him to be. I came across a cartoon about a month ago. And it was a little comic strip cartoon. and it was called Coffee with Jesus. And there's some young guy sitting in a cafe with Jesus, and there's Jesus, you know, typical stereotype, long hair and beard and in his robes, drinking coffee with this young guy. And the young guy's saying, "Now, I really like you, Jesus. I think you're great, but I don't really get on with church. I don't really like going to church. You know, I'm thinking of going along to a church. If I can find a church that preaches a Jesus like I imagine you to be, then that's where I want to go." And Jesus is sort of drinking his coffee. And the young guy says to him, "Now, what I want to know is, what are you? Are you like that kind of fire and brimstone preaching Jesus? Or are you that Jesus who went around loving everyone?" To which Jesus replies, "Yep." And everybody wants, you know, one or the other. You know, they like the Jesus who was kind and was loving and so on, but they don't want the Jesus who speaks like Jesus speaks to Peter. They want the Jesus who says, "Well done, Simon Bar-Yonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. 10 out of 10, mate, you're going to get a gold star for this one." They like that kind of Jesus, but the one who says, "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't think about the things of God. You're more interested in the things of men." They don't like that kind of Jesus. And there is actually a group of scholars in America that have called themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they take votes. They take, you know, passages like this and they say, "Now, do you think Jesus, the Jesus that you believe in, would he have said that kind of thing to Simon Peter?" And they all go, no, he wouldn't. Okay, so that's not authentic. But what about him saying, you know, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God"? Do you think that, you know, Jesus would have commended Peter for that? Well, some think he would have done and some think he wouldn't. So, okay, it's about even. So maybe Jesus said that. And that's how they go about it. And these are scholars, and they're looking at what their Jesus would say and what their Jesus would not say. The thing is, what we're going to do is not look at this passage in the New Testament. We're going back to what the Old Testament says, what King David says about Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So here is somebody who is not biased. I remember about 10 years ago, I was a Jewish lady called me. She'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and her husband had been trying to persuade her that Jesus was not. And so he'd been reading a number of books about the New Testament. He'd been reading a number of books about the Gospels. All of them written by people who didn't believe that the Bible was true. And so he said to her, "Right, okay, I've read all these books. I want you to call somebody, you know, one of your people, and I'm going to have this out with him. And if I win the argument," these were the conditions that he laid down, "if I win the argument against this guy that you call, then you've got to come back into Judaism." And she said, "Well, what about if the person that I call wins the argument?" Well, he was not prepared to commit himself on that. So anyway, I arrived at the house, and there was the easy chair that he was going to sit in. There were two tables. One was here on either side, and they were both piled up with books. So, you know, he was not into pleasantries or things like that. He just said, "Hi, Mike. Right, okay. These books prove that the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, were biased." To which I said, "I agree." "Okay, that's the end of it then." So I said, no. "What we've got to ask, Julian, is why they were biased." "What do you mean?" "Well, these people had lived with Jesus. They'd heard him preach. They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen him raised from the dead. They'd seen him ascend to heaven. If you'd seen those things, wouldn't you be biased?" "Okay," he says, "they were prejudiced." "Ah, no, they weren't prejudiced, because prejudice means to prejudge. These guys didn't prejudge. They had seen and heard they'd witnessed all these things, and they actually stood before the ruling council of the Jews and said, we are witnesses of these things. That's why they were biased. And that's why I'm biased as well, because I've read these things, they make sense to me, and I've encountered Jesus myself. So here is David writing 1,000 years, composing this psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He was neither biased nor prejudiced. He was moved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's enabled David to compose this psalm. And no doubt when David wrote it, he didn't really understand fully what he was writing about. All he knew was that there was somebody who was his Lord, who was going to sit at the right hand of God and was going to accomplish his purposes. So what does this psalm tell us? Three things it tells us. And we're going to look at them briefly tonight. Three things that affect you and me. 3,000 years after this psalm was composed, it has a message that challenges and speaks to you and me tonight. And the first thing that it tells us is that here we have a supreme king. This is a king who not only rules on earth, this is a king who sits at the right hand of God in heaven and rules for God. But here's the interesting thing about this king. This king who is so high, even more highly exalted than David himself, because David certainly didn't ascend up to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. This king who is more exalted even than Israel's greatest king is a king who is surrounded by enemies. There are other people who think, well, and Jewish people think, if Jesus was the Messiah, all the Jewish people would accept him. I heard one rabbi speaking in London some years ago. And he said, now listen, he said, if Jesus was the Messiah, all the Jewish people would believe him because we got the patents of the Messiah. We invented him. And so Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah because we'd all believe in him. But this psalm says that the Jewish people won't believe in him. He will be surrounded by enemies, both Jews and Gentiles. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. 2,000 years on, 2,000 years after the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, he's still surrounded by enemies. And yet, what has been happening, the history of the last 2,000 years is this. All around the world, in all nations, there have been people who have been willingly throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus and allowing themselves to become a footstool for his feet. There are those who have fought against Jesus. There are those who have argued against him. There are those that have said, and I was one of them, I will never be a Christian. I will, the very night that I was converted, going into the church, I said, I'll never be a Christian. I walked out of that church that night a Christian. Because I'd been conquered by Jesus. I'd become a footstool for his feet. And that is what is going on at this moment around the world. I was telling Dave Malam and Marion some statistics about Israel. In 1948, when the State of Israel came into existence, there were 12 Jewish believers in the land. 20 years later, in 1968, there were less than 50. They all knew each other. They knew each other's addresses. They knew each other's phone numbers. My former colleague, Baruch Mars, invited them all to come to his wedding. And they all turned up for his wedding. Nobody was missing. And it didn't cost a fortune to feed them. Less than 50. 1988, when I was in Israel, there were less than 500. Today, if you go to Israel, we don't know how many Jewish believers there are there. The lowest number is 12,000. The highest is 20,000. We just don't know. There are so many, and there are more who are becoming Christians all the time. Jesus' rod, his scepter, his royal scepter is going forth. And the history of the last 2,000 years has been one of nations and individuals coming to submit themselves to the kingship of Jesus. And that's going on today. Now that tells us something that challenges us. If Jesus is surrounded by enemies, but he still reigns, we have to ask ourselves a question. Have we submitted ourselves to the kingship of Jesus? See, there are people who are quite happy to have a Jesus who is a great moral teacher, but they won't have him as their king. There are people who think that Jesus is a great servant to have, but is an intolerable master. And so they're prepared to go to church. They're prepared to read the Bible. They are prepared to read books about Christianity. They're prepared to act in quite a moral manner. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity starts when we bow the knee and we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he's Lord of every part of our lives. That means that there is no area of our life that we don't submit to Jesus in. That's what the gospel is. That's why the preaching of Jesus is about the kingdom of God. That's why the apostles went out into the world and preached the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the king. Jesus is God. Jesus is the king. And so therefore we become Christians, says the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That's what being a Christian is. It's not going to church. It's not saying our prayers. It's not reading the Bible. It's not anything that we do. It's our acknowledging who Jesus is. That he is Lord and we're not. That Jesus is King and we are not. And that we are either his loyal subjects or we're his enemies. There's a clear demarcation line. There is no middle ground. There's no man's ground. There's no fence that we can sit on. We're on one side or the other. And the question that this psalm challenges us to answer tonight is this. Am I a loyal subject of King Jesus? Or am I an enemy? There's no middle ground. The second thing is that this supreme king is also a supreme priest. Now this must have puzzled the people who heard this sung in the temple by the choirs in the temple when they went there and heard them singing it. Because you see, God set aside a certain tribe, the tribe of Judah, as the tribe from which the kings of Israel would come. And there was another tribe, the tribe of Levi, from which the priests came. And the priests could not function as kings, and the kings couldn't function as priests. There was a very clear line of demarcation there. And in fact, the thing that caused the downfall of the previous king of Israel, King Saul, was this, that he took the priesthood into his own hands. He was waiting for Samuel to turn up. They were facing the Philistines. It was a very tense situation. And Saul's troops were getting restless. And Saul knew that if they were going to go into battle and they were going to express their dependence on God, before they went into battle, they must offer a sacrifice to God. So that their battle began with worship. They didn't go into battle without that. So he's anxious for Samuel to get there because some of the troops are actually beginning to leave. And so in his nervousness, Saul says, bring me the sacrifice. He kills the sacrifice himself. He offers it up on the altar and suddenly Samuel turns up. Samuel says, I can smell burning a burnt offering. What have you done? Well, I didn't think you were going to turn up, so I forced myself and I offered the sacrifice. And Samuel just says to him, you have done foolishly. You have taken on yourself a greater role than you're called to. What you had in among the leaders of Israel was a kind of hierarchy. And you had the kings, you had the priests, and then finally you had the prophets. The king could not take on the role of a priest, and yet Saul did that. But here is David writing about one of his descendants, a king of Israel, who will ascend not only to the throne of God, but will also be a priest. Now, the priests were set aside to do two main things. The first thing that they were set aside to do was to offer sacrifices for the people. God had called the Jewish people into a relationship with himself, into a relationship with where they were his people and he was their God. And how was that relationship to be maintained? How is the relationship with those of us who are Christians to be maintained with God when we sin? Because that disrupts the fellowship. When we do wrong, when we disobey God, something has to happen in order to repair that fellowship again. Now, there are many people who would say, well, of course, it's very simple. God forgives, doesn't he? God forgives, that's his job. That's what God does. And once we do that, we suddenly bring God from a very high and exalted position down to our own position. We dethrone God. What we want is a God who is our servant, not our king. We want a God who is in the box that we put him in. We want a God who fits our image of what God should be. A tame God. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when somebody talks about Aslan, he's not a tame lion. God is holy. That's his nature. And therefore, when our relationship, when we step out of a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, when we break the fellowship by sinning against him, something has to be done to repair that relationship. Every one of us stand in need of a repaired relationship with God. When I was much younger, people used to talk about Christianity brings you into a relationship with God. Actually, we're all in a relationship with God. The question is whether we're in a bad relationship with God or whether in a good relationship with God. Because if we're in a bad relationship with God, we're sunk. If we're in a bad relationship with God and that relationship does not get healed, when we die, that's not going to put us in a good relationship with God. We die because we are in a bad relationship with him. We die because we're in a fractured relationship with him. And all that death does is perpetuate that bad relationship for all eternity. And if we're separated from God in this life because of our sins, because of our shortcomings, because of our transgressions of his law, in the next life, there's no time to make it up then. And what God has provided in this life is sacrifice. Either we suffer or somebody suffers in our place. And that's what Jesus came to do as the great priest. He came to offer himself so that as the perfect one, as the one who always lived perfectly obedient to God, he takes upon his shoulders the responsibilities for our sins and he dies in our place. And because he was free from sin, because he did not die, death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him down. And so he rose from the grave on the third day because the wages of sin is death. Jesus was totally righteous. And the second thing that priests did was they prayed for those who were sinners. They prayed for those who broke God's laws. We all do it. And we need somebody to represent us. And if we can have somebody at the right hand of God who pleases God, who has never done anything to displease him, if we have somebody there who is praying for us, we've got it made. And what if that person who is at the right hand of God is actually both God and man? Somebody who understands how God feels about sin, understands the righteous anger that God feels at sin, but also understands our weakness. Somebody who can understand both parties. That's the perfect mediator. That's the perfect arbitrator. That's the perfect go-between to have, isn't it? If you have somebody like that who is at the right hand of God, there's hope for us. And so this psalm celebrates the fact that here is an ultimate king, an ultimate king and an ultimate priest. And this priest is not like the priests of Israel. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's Melchizedek is a person that you only read about once before in the Old Testament. He appears in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And when Abraham is returning from a military conquest, this king Melchizedek, the king of Salem, modern-day Jerusalem, goes out to meet Abraham and he blesses him. Now, what is clear is this, that the person who does the blessing has always got to be greater than the person who is blessed. Okay? Here is then is a king who is greater than Israel's greatest figure, Abraham. He's greater than the founding father of Israel, because he blesses him. And the one who blesses is always greater than that. And here is David looking at some person who is a king who sits at the right hand of God, who is both God and man, and a priest who is even greater than the priest who blessed Abraham. What a priest. And the New Testament says that Jesus is that king, and says that he is that priest. And then last of all, this mysterious figure that David is talking about is not only a supreme king, he's not only a supreme priest, he's also a supreme warrior. Now, David was a great warrior. Is when he returned from defeating Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, they sang a song about him. Saul has killed thousands, David has killed 10,000s. Great warrior king, even into his old age, a fighting man. But here is somebody that David sees is even greater. David had conquered, David had extended the borders of Israel as far as he could go, but here is somebody who is going to judge among the nations. Here is somebody who is going to fill places with dead bodies. He's going to execute the heads of many countries. Who on earth could this be? It's interesting that what you have in this little psalm, struck me some time ago, is that you've got a miniature New Testament. Because when you read the four Gospels and the book of Acts, the main theme of those books is the kingdom of God. Starts off in Matthew's Gospel with Jesus, the son of David. And the wise men coming from the east, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And you find that all the way through the Gospels, the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus is king. And the not only is he the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, but Jesus sends his disciples forward to command the nations to repent, to command the nations to turn around, to command the nations to change their way of thinking, and to recognize that there is only one king in this world, and that is King Jesus. That's what the Gospels and the book of Acts are about. Second thing is that when you read the letters from the letter to the Romans right through to Jude, one of the main themes of them, particularly in the letter to the Hebrew, is the priesthood of Jesus. Because what those epistles explain to those early Christians and to you and me is what the death of Jesus was all about. See, how when Jesus says to Peter says to him, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Well done, Simon Bar-Yona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." When Jesus begins to explain that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the elders and to the scribes, and he's going to be killed and he'll rise the third day, Peter says, "This isn't going to happen to you. This can't happen to you. You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't get killed, don't get handed over to the elders and killed. This shall not happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him very, very sharply, as we've seen. Why does he have, why does the Messiah have to do that? Because if he doesn't, there's no hope for us. Because if he doesn't, we jump right to these last three verses of this great conqueror coming and slaying not only the heads of many countries, but slaying. And we're caught up in that. And what we have here is a picture of the book of Revelation. And what you have in the book of Revelation is this cosmic battle between two forces. On the one hand, you've got a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. In the red corner, and in the white corner, you've got a lamb that's been killed and a woman that's giving birth to a child. Who's going to win in a, you know, a match like that? Well, you know, if I was a betting man, I'd say the lamb. Because the lamb has been slain. And the dragon does not stand a chance against the lamb. The Lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and all power and authority has been given to him. All strength and honor has been given to him. And the dragon doesn't stand a chance, but he's still up for it. He's still up for a fight. And there is a cosmic battle that is going on, even as we are sitting in this hall. There is a cosmic battle that is happening right here in these four walls. And that battle is over your soul and over my soul. There are dark forces in this world that do not want you to be a follower of King Jesus. There are dark forces in this universe that even now are saying to some of you, what this guy is saying is absolute nonsense. It's fairy tales. I've got nothing against religion. I've got nothing against Christianity. I've got nothing against the teachings of Jesus. But I'm not going to put up with this kind of teaching because it's nonsense. Lambs and dragons fighting each other. Here is what King David writes in Psalm 110, and it's repeated and it's expanded and it's completed in the teachings of the book of Revelation. This world is not going to go on forever like it is. There is going to come a final showdown. There is going to come a final battle between the Lamb and the dragon. And just as I said at the beginning, we're either loyal followers of the Lord Jesus, not perfect followers, but loyal to him, or we're his enemies. We're either on the side of the Lamb or we're on the side of the dragon. There is no other army to fight in. It's the armies of the dragon against the armies of the Lamb. We have to make a decision what side we're on, and it's not enough to say, "I'm happy to go to church." It's not enough to say I'm religious. It's not enough to say I like Jesus. It's not enough to say, you know, I'm quite a religious person. I'm quite happy to go to Amiens Park Chapel on a Sunday night. Nothing except enlisting in the army of the Lamb is enough to get you through the final battle. And how do we do that? How do we enlist in the army of the Lamb? We bow the knee to King Jesus. We acknowledge that he's Lord and we're not. We acknowledge that he's right and we're wrong. We acknowledge that we need him to atone for our sins. We need his forgiveness. And then we follow him as our King and we follow him as our Lord. Notice what it says back in verse 3. Your people, the people of this of David's Lord who sits at the right hand of God, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago. He's as young as he was then. Still has the dew of his youth. He's still the powerful, glorious, magnificent Son of God. He's still the powerful warrior that he was back then. He is still able to save you and me. He is still able to keep you and me. He is still able to atone for our sins as he was back then. He is still able to put us in a right relationship with God and keep us in a right relationship with God and admit us into his kingdom on the last day. He's not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has the dew of his youth. What a glorious Lord. What a glorious King. What a glorious priest. What a glorious conqueror. And here's the amazing thing. You know, the thought of having to take part in a battle against these dark forces in the universe is scary, isn't it? But you know, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that you and I, if we trust in Jesus, we are actually more than conquerors. Because Jesus has done the work for us. Jesus has defeated Satan. What's happening in this war that's been taking place over the last 2,000 years is a mopping up operation. So the question is, to all of us, whether we're old or whether we're young, where do we stand in relationship to Jesus? Is he our King? Well, he is. But are we his loyal subjects? Or are we fighting against him? Is he our priest who we're trusting in to atone for our sins? Or is he not? Are we trusting in ourselves? Is he our King? And we're prepared to fight with him against his enemies, or else we're on the side of his enemies against him. Those are the questions. But the great thing is that what we can do tonight, if we look in at ourselves, even if we're not sure, then what we must do is bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you to be King. I acknowledge you to have all rights over my life. I acknowledge that you are the only one who can give me forgiveness, who can forgive my sins. I acknowledge that your blood is sufficient to cleanse me from all of my sins. I acknowledge that you died for sins at Calvary, and I acknowledge that you rose again the third day. And I submit myself completely and utterly to you. That's what it's all about. And that's the challenge to all of us tonight. And to those of us who tonight say, well, I know all of that, but I'm very conscious that although I've been confessing Jesus as my Lord, I've not really been submitting to him. But it's time for you tonight to once again bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be forgiven once again. Lord Jesus, I once again bow to your sovereignty. I once again bow to your kingship. And I will, by your grace, live from now on for you. This night could be the most crucial night of our lives, couldn't it? The night when we put the old things behind us and we begin a new life. Under the lordship of King Jesus, living for his glory and living life as we were meant to live it. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you that you said to the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until all your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. And the apostles saw him ascend into heaven to sit at your right hand. And we thank you that he is still there. Thank you that he is there praying for us. For those of us that know him and love him, he's praying for us. He's keeping us, he's helping us. And we thank you that this warfare that is going on, the end of it is certain. The result is final. It's written. And we thank you that it will be. That on that last great day, all of us are going to bow our knees to Jesus. Help us to do it now, Lord. And help us to do it willingly. Help us to do it joyfully. Help us to do it sincerely. So we may be able to live our lives as you meant us to live it. Joyfully and in your service. May your Spirit be at work now, Lord, amongst all of us. And for those of us that have slipped and fallen, those of us that have grown weary, stir us again, Lord, we pray. Pour out your Spirit into our hearts, we pray, that we might be the people that you want us to be. Oh, Lord, hear us, we pray. Hear us, Lord, we ask, because we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.